Today's is an unusual sermon for several reasons. I had another text picked for today, and then last Sunday night we had about 15 church leaders together to make the calling for today, and I decided just to stand up and tell some stories about stewardship lessons I've learned, and used a passage of Scripture and talked about my growth as a Christian giver. And when I finished, several people put up their hands and said, "Pastor Phil, that's your sermon for next Sunday." And so I yielded to the superior wisdom of the body, and I've written up what I said last Sunday night with a few extras. Now, I gave a testimony sermon last week about Kenya, and I'm doing a testimony sermon this week about giving, and it's a little unusual for me, but I hope it's okay with you. So if you take out your text, it's the text I read last Sunday night, 2 Corinthians 9, 6-15, to which I've given the title, "The Growth of a Giver, and that giver is Me." The topic before Paul is an offering he's raising from all the Gentile churches for the mother church in Jerusalem that has fallen into famine and need. Paul has two paragraphs that are carefully structured. The point is this, writes Paul: "She who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and she who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Every one of you must do as he has made up in his own mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion," and then that famous line, "for God loves a cheerful giver." And then a promise: "And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance, so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide in abundance for every good work." Then a quote from Psalm 112. "As it is written, he scatters abroad, he gives to the poor, his righteousness endures forever." Then in the second paragraph, the results of giving: "He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for great generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the rendering of this sacred service not only supplies the wants of the saints, but also overflows in many thanksgivings to God. Under the test of this sacred service, you will glorify God by your obedience in acknowledging the gospel of Christ, and by the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." This is the word of the Lord. Somewhere along the way, we all develop a philosophy of one of the most powerful things in life, and that's money. What it is, how it works, what it means, and what it's good for. And like most of the deep issues in life, it's taught and caught in our early years in our families. We're imprinted long before we understand what is going on, and we absorb before we ever reflect. And sometime when our inherited view of money interacts with the Lord and the Bible and the faith of the church, a long sifting process begins. Because if we trust Jesus Christ with the whole of who we are, then the financial piece of the pie is also included. And every Sunday, the plate comes down the pew as a reminding of the call to give. And so we stand and sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." Folks, all that is deeply good in your life and mine is from above. And gratitude is a yes to that gift. And one of the most enjoyable parts of being a pastor is working with couples in premarital counseling. My own marriage is a joy, and I want to offer them a good foundation by using the very best materials, one of which is a sophisticated inventory that's been taken by 4 million couples in the nation, and it's called Prepare Enrich. And one of the homework exercises is titled The Meaning of Money. I give them a homework project on budgeting, and they answer 16 questions, and then they come back and score themselves on their dominant philosophy of money, and there are four of them. There is money as status. There is money as security. There is money as enjoyment. and there is money as control. It's always a blend of the four, but one usually dominates, and it leads to some very enlightening discussions the next week. They say things like, I didn't know how much my family's view of money had affected me until I took the test. And then when I asked them to compare savings and credit card debt, it is very revealing. And they learn a lot about each other because money has meaning. Now, talking about a common philosophy of money early on strengthens a marriage. And when they do a sample budget, giving to God through the church is one of the line items. Now, do they actually do it in their early years? I don't know. I do know that we've had the talk about God's blessing on a marriage and how giving is one way to keep your hands open to what comes from above, because the goal is to walk with God as you build a life. And when I see new cars and hear vacations and never see them in church, I know troubles are ahead, because the one who gave them strength and smarts and each other is neglected in favor of a shiny version of the good life. One of the disturbing trends I see among young marrieds is the tendency to maintain a my money and your money division, even to the point of not knowing what each other earns or saves. But marriage, biblically understood, is a bodily and corporate merger, as the old vows used to say, and with all my worldly goods I thee endow, which in our day has morphed into, and with all that I have and all that I have, I honor you. To share a bed but not a bank account and a budget is a contradiction, and I suspect it has to do with a lack of trust and a sense of maintaining independence, the idea of being my own person at all costs. Marital intimacy is sometimes easier than financial transparency for young couples, especially if one or both are deceptive about money or spending. Strong emotions surround the issue of money. Money as status, I am what I own. Money as security, I am as safe as my bank account is full. Money as enjoyment, I buy my fun. Money as control, I'm still running things. These are the four categories in the profile, but to them I add a fifth. Money as a trust from God, and the person as a steward of God's supply. But more on this later. Like you, I absorbed the philosophy of money as a child without knowing about it, much as I did the Christian faith and my dad's conservative politics and compassionate ways, a keen sense of patriotism and duty, and an unquestioned loyalty to the Clemson Tigers, later questioned by my choice of another school. Since both my parents, Jim and Betty, came out of Depression homes and modest means, though not poverty, money was not just talked about in our home. I remember them once a month at the kitchen table taking out the big official checkbook and writing bills with a Schaefer fountain pen that made a scratching sound on the checks. Money was adult behavior, and kids should be not caught snooping. They'd both taken a step up from their parents in terms of education and profession. My mother, as an RN and OB supervisor at McLeod's Infirmary before she was 20, and my father, after a stint in the Navy at Clemson, on to MUSC. And then to Charal was a young doc with Nurse Betty and me arriving a month later. She took his name and his church in the process, and so we were Methodists in our local Christian affiliation. It was a good living in Charal in the 50s, and their place in the community was already built in. A house was built after 4 years of rentals. Boys were added in 53, 55, and 58, and a caboose little girl in 64. They thought debt was a curse, and so the house was paid off quickly. But they were modest in their tastes and purchases and thought that any kind of display was vulgar. It was best to live below your means, in private and in public, and that was one of the stewardship lessons I absorbed. We never lacked anything. We had excellent free medical care. And from the time I can remember, we were given money for an offering every Sunday. At first a quarter, And then later when we went to school, a whole dollar bill. That was my first training in giving, to which was added a twice yearly offering for Epworth Children's Home, since we had two first cousins who were there for over a decade when their mother, my mother's sister, was committed to the state hospital for what turned out to be a 60-year stint until she died. Something to the church each Sunday, and something bigger for the orphans, because we had a personal stake. Trick-or-treat for UNICEF was another learning I vividly remember. I suspect that my recent work with AIDS orphans in Kenya is traceable to those early adventures of standing at an open door in a Casper the Friendly Ghost costume on Halloween night and asking for coins to fill my little orange box for children in foreign lands. And when we all came back to the church and dumped out our boxes on the table together, I thought it was all the money in the whole town. You really can do more together. That was another stewardship lesson. Those were some of my first lessons in stewardship, and I did not yet know what a privileged kid I was. Mom and Dad, who loved each other, who gave us love and structure and faith and a keen sense of duty and service to the whole community. You see, we were all in the medical business, taking messages, keeping confidence we heard, and calling the hospital, whose number I remember to today, 537-7881, that an emergency was on the way. It was good training in the stewardship of life, of having people show up at your back door at all times of day and night, and directing them to the office or the hospital. Now, when Lori came to our house the first couple of times, she had to answer these phone calls, and they scared her to death. But for us, it was just the way life worked. See, life was good in Toronto. Everyone knew my parents, and everybody kept their eye on us. I once had the privilege of hand-stamping 5,000 brochures for the Chesterfield County Heart Fund at our kitchen table when I was about 9, though at the time I thought it a horrible form of child abuse. I would do it in blocks of 50 and then get up and walk around for a minute to break the boredom. But then, when I saw those same brochures with my stamp in stores in town at the barbershop, I took pride in my contribution to a greater cause, even bragging on myself once or twice that I had stamped all those things, after which my mother said, "Son, service is the price we pray for community. Do your good in secret." It was another stewardship lesson. Our life was all about compassionate service, and professional education, my father said, was not for the purpose of enrichment. That was made memorable to me when I heard in the 1980s that other practitioners in town were moving diagnostic tests like mammograms into their offices. And when I asked my dad why he didn't take that as a new income stream, he sat me down at the kitchen table and gave me a mini lecture on the importance of strong social institutions. He said, "Son, I've been chief of staff for decades. And to keep this county hospital going for all the people, we need income because we have so many poor. Son, we need a stronger hospital more than I need another dollar. If you gut the institutions, the hospitals and schools and churches, you gut the community." It's a privilege to be a doctor. It's about more than money. "Son, someone has to guard this hospital. And that's me." I was in town 4 years before the hospital was opened in 57. And what a difference it made to medical care. We now had a surgeon in town for wrecks and hard deliveries, and I learned a lot by scrubbing in with him on his surgeries. "And if these," and then he used an ugly word in the plural, "want to suck our hospital dry and bankrupt it to pay for fancy cars and vacation homes, then they can just go to..." Whoa. I was not used to such forceful rhetoric. And to a man with tears in his eyes. I had no idea. I just thought it was a smart business move to make more money. But he had a larger view. And for me, it was another lesson. and stewardship. I'll never forget that talk with the one I most admired when he opened up to me for the first time as an adult one of his long secret struggles. It was a master class in the stewardship of life and in the importance of healthy local institutions. You see, when people can no longer say we but only me, something essential is being lost in our common life. Oddly enough, I don't think I ever heard the word tithe, meaning 10% to God through the church, till I spent a Saturday night with a Baptist buddy and saw his offering envelope, which had a place that you brought your Bible and your tithes to church. I was impressed. We Methodists talked about giving once a year just before the every member canvass, and only then if it was a crisis. But the biblical teaching on tithes and offerings was not taught in our church as a boy. The goal was to meet the budget, not to give out of gratitude for what Christ had done for you. It was a business model rather than a stewardship model, and I suspect that many people took the budget number, divided by the number of families, and gave their part, which assumed everyone had the same means, which is just not so. You see, in a small town, there were just so many things to give and raise money for. The heart fund, the cancer fund, Boy and Girl Scouts, Little League, Lions Club, a new fire engine, Kiwanis Projects, the Library Fund, IT Day, Band Boosters, and on and on. And the church was just one piece of the larger charitable pie. And it got the largest part, but hardly a tithe. But I cannot blame my parents for that lack. It was just not taught in our church. Tithing was something Baptists did, like getting saved at a revival and baptism by immersion and going to training union and prayer meeting on Sunday evening. Making the budget was our goal, and we were almost always short and rescued at the end of the year by one or two of our more prosperous, prominent members. It's not good for a church to do that, but it was our way, and I've heard it was once yours as well. But folks, the church is not a club, and your giving is not dues or fees for services. We give because God has given us so much in Jesus Christ, as Paul wrote. Thanks be to God for His inexpressible gift. The American work ethic was also part of our life. Money is to be earned. I started at a grocery store at 14, and at 15 was cutting fairways and greens at the golf course, and for several summers after high school, worked with a traveling crew doing textile piping and welding all over the Southeast. The deal was that Dad paid tuition and board, and the rest was up to me. Sleeping in rundown trailer parks and cheap motels in places like Ogeechee, Georgia, was a new experience and a great education with a bunch of roughnecks who loved picking on the college kid with the doctor daddy. It was a hard-living crowd, and I lived with them. The day I was reconverted, July 5th, 1972, I rode back from the Milliken plant in Statesboro with a big Lumbee Indian named Tex Oxendine. He used to be a deputy before they fired him, but he kept the blue light for just such occasions. When he put it on the dash of his Hemi Chrysler, we made great time on the interstate. I remember shaking when looking over and the needle hit 100, but with my NASCAR family connections, I did not want to express my imminent fear of death. Big old lumbering Indian, Tex, turned to me and grinned. And I had no idea what had awaited me when I returned home that day. That night, all alone at St. David's Episcopal Church, I pulled out a kneeler and wept my way back into the center of the faith after all my awkward wanderings. It was the only church in town that was unlocked all night, and I will not tell you how I knew or what drove me there. But the next day, the whole world will look different, and so did my heart. I'll tell you, folks, the freedom of forgiveness is a wonderful thing. And with my revived faith came a spontaneous new form of generosity. I was eager to give to those in need. And sometimes it meant at college that I didn't eat for a day or two. But it was not a sacrifice. Jesus was alive and wanted me on His team. I could not believe it. I was to steward my life under His guidance, and there was a lot to learn and unlearn. Then came Lori. 3.5 years of courtship with 1 6-month breakup early on. Then a year shoveling coal in an R.J. Reynolds power plant in Winston-Salem while we waited for her to graduate, celebrate our wedding, and the start of seminary in Emory in the fall of 1976. In Atlanta, she worked at Red Lobster, then at Grady Hospital, and after classes, I sold vacuum cleaners, Cutco knives, and served as a youth minister. We gave when we were paid, but we were not yet tithing. Tuition and books were up to us with a small scholarship from Trenum Road, and we finished with no debt, which was another stewardship lesson. A little flashback. The day I graduated from Wake Forest in May 1975, my father took me aside for a clear word. He put his hand on my shoulder, and he looked me in the eye, and he said, "I'm proud of you, son. I've given you a good childhood and a great education. The rest is up to you. So never ask me for money." Gulp. And I didn't. It was time to man up. Lori and I were to face the world together without artificial supports and infusions. And we made it just fine. We were healthy. We had good families and educations. We had a shared faith and a common calling. We had a running start at life. It was a stewardship lesson. Because the privileged are always called to serve. It was somewhere during our first appointment to the four churches of the Fairfield Circuit that the issue of tithing finally came up, since I was expected to preach several stewardship sermons in the fall. And the challenge came up as a question of conscience. How can I ask others to do what I'm not doing? So I studied the scriptures, read some books, and talked it over with the family accountant who keeps our checkbook and still does. We couldn't make the numbers work, but we prayed and we did it anyway. And to our surprise, everything worked out. And we now had a new sense of marital partnership with God in our financial affairs. And we found that if we are diligent in praying and paying, God has a way of bridging the gaps when they appear. And we have never stopped since. And in our recent years, we have grown beyond the tithe, not to score points with God or you, but to try to keep up with the Lord's provision by our gratitude. We have sown and we have reaped. And we have sown and we have reaped. And we have been through crises and God has filled the gaps. So verse 8 is our testimony as well as Paul's. And God is able to provide you with every blessing in abundance so that you may always have enough of everything and may provide an abundance for every good work. So wherever you are in your giving, and I don't know, aim at moving towards a dedicated tenth. And then when you reach that marker, don't quit. The benefits of tithing are many, and here are a few. Number one, it's a visible sign that your whole life is in partnership with God. It makes you manage the 90% with thrift and planning. I'll just tell you, I believe the 90% with God's blessing on it goes further than the 100% without it, and that prosperity starts with giving. It strengthens the local church and sets an example for others, because nothing is quite so powerful as someone's testimony of God's faithfulness. Four, having God meet your needs after the tithe is a faith builder. And when a crisis comes as it does, you can go to God with prayerful confidence because your welfare is in the hands of your senior partner. And finally, it makes April 15th an accountability day. For the last decade or so, I go to Lori when I finish our taxes and say, "Do you know how much we gave this year? Can you guess the percentage?" At some point in the future, I want us to be giving a double tithe. And at the reading of my will, I want the attorney to say, "Lori, the two of you really believed this stuff, didn't you?" And then I want her to bawl out loud and say, "He was such a good man." But she is the more generous perhaps because she was taught to tithe early on. I give out of a keen sense of duty and a little gratitude. Lori gives out of a sense of privilege. And I'll never forget the Sunday about 2 years ago when she showed me up. You see, if you walk out the office and take a right about 20 feet up the walk is a granite marker on the red brick pavement, and it reads, "Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not turn from it." A quote from Proverbs 22:6, and it's signed by Betsy Curitan. And that's where it happened. It was the first Sunday of the month, and we'd both written and given our tithe checks, but that was not the problem. As we walked down the hall and out the door, Lori was still writing checks, and when I asked, "What are you doing?" she said, "Giving." And when I asked, "Can we afford all this?" she turned on me, gave a testimony, and spoke to me in the second person. "We both have good jobs. Where's your faith, Pastor Phil?" And she had me. And I knew my cheapness was on display. I quickly repented. "You are right. And thank you for being a generous woman to me and to all the world. I'm so proud of you. As Paul wrote of the righteous woman, she scatters abroad, she gives to the poor. Her righteousness endures forever. I'm a rich man in every way, with a full life and many opportunities. I lack time, but not meaning. I grow weary, but not from boredom. My choices are most always between, shall I do this good thing or shall I do that good thing? I serve a generous God who's waiting for you to take the risk of finding Him faithful." Givers and tithers and kingdom financiers are grown over time. And this is the story and testimony of how Lori and I have grown in our life partnership with the living God. I wish I'd started sooner, but I'm happy to be moving in the right direction now for about 30 years, and I invite you to join us. It is a great ride, and one day we will see all that God did with our gifts of time and talent and money and service and our prayers and our witness, and we will all stand amazed. I don't want something from you. I want something for you. And the only way for you to receive it is to give and find that God is more than trustworthy. It is experimental and it is experiential. I could live a much more outwardly impressive life if I cut back my giving. But how shallow that would be, and how ultimately foolish. The purpose of a hymn after a sermon is not just to fill a space. If well chosen, it lets you sing and become a prayer what you've just heard from Scripture. So please stand and sing with me hymn number 399, "Take My Life and Let It Be."